Turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, first letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians in the last chapter. Once again, we want to take a few principles from this chapter, so we'll read the chapter through. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry with you, if the Lord permit. But I would tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren. You know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren salute you. It's the same word. Same again, salute. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. Maranatha, the Lord's coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. An amazing way to sign off this tremendous letter. It's evident from the beginning to the end of this letter, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul had a genuine love for the believers at Corinth. What a wonderful demonstration of this in this letter here. And he comes to the end of this letter and he once again lays before them evidence of his love. And so we rejoice as we read concerning the genuine affection for the believers at Corinth. Maybe I would have been tempted to write them off. We'll see this when we get to the end of the chapter. But he says, all the churches of Asia salute you. You know what that word salute means? It means if you were to come up here, Brother Derek, and I was to greet you, I'd put my arms around you. That's what it means. All the churches of Asia put their arms around you at Corinth. I might have written, all the churches of Asia avoid you. But that wasn't the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who wants the best for these people. He wants genuinely their recovery. He wants to see them restored. He wants to see them going on in a right way. And so he's going to correct them in this epistle, for that's necessary. He's going to set them straight in this epistle. That's necessary. And you come to the second epistle, and there was an expectation of the Apostle Paul that when he wrote these things, many very straight instructions, many very straight corrections, but there was an expectation in the second epistle that they would respond to that. And what a rejoicing that they did respond to that. So I want to think with you then again over this chapter. And yesterday we briefly got into the start of this last chapter, and we noticed some of the principles concerning giving. I'm not going to go over them again, save just to bring to our remembrance that the collection that we have on the Lord's Day is not something that is some kind of brethren tradition. It's not just a coincidence or it's not just convenient that we gather together on the Lord's Day and we have the collection at the same time as the Lord's Supper. It's absolutely biblical. And so we see the instructions here to take the collection on the same day that we come together, remembering one who gave everything for us. And so the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, says on the same day he expects the Christians, each one of you, we noted that, to be able to give something back. And so those in fellowship would be responsible to give something back into the collection. And so we noticed that it was for all the churches. We noticed it was in the plural, the first day of the weeks. And so this is not something that's just a one-off. Now, I want you to notice with you tonight the movements of the Apostle Paul. We finished yesterday in verse 3 noting that he wanted those who were approved by letters to come with him to take this liberality, this gift to Jerusalem, to the poor saints. I want to just make a passing comment on the subject of letters, if I may, brothers and sisters. Letters. Sometimes I'm engaged in conversation with Christians who see little or have little regard for carrying a letter from one assembly to another. I want to outline tonight, brothers and sisters, that it is perfectly biblical to carry a letter from one assembly to another. Now, we recognize, of course, that as these New Testament saints traveled, they took with them letters to recommend and to be commended to another assembly. And we could think of the example, of course, in Romans chapter 16, and here's Phoebe, and the letter here commends her to the saints in Rome, and they are to assist her in whatever need, and there's the commendation of her service to God, how she's been of such assistance to those churches. And what a tremendous thing to come with a letter concerning an individual. We carry a letter, of course, with us from the other side of the world. You know little about us. And so we arrive and we have a letter to explain something to you of who we are and where we are from. It's a blessed thing, isn't it, when we can come together and hear a letter read. I enjoy this. You hear a letter read from the other side of the world, and you think, like-minded assemblies, and here we are on opposite sides of the globe, but with the same book, and the same Savior, and appreciation for the same truth. True fellowship is a wonderful thing to enjoy. But I would say this. Letters can be abused, and they shouldn't be. I've likewise heard some who have become disgruntled in one assembly through issues of personality say, well, I'm going to get a letter and I'm going to go somewhere else. I hope that's not in anyone's mind to do that. That if you had become disgruntled, maybe personality issues arise in an assembly, that you would have in your mind that, well, I'm just going to get a letter from the brethren and I'm going to go. Oh no, that's not what we use letters for, brothers and sisters. And so here, he wanted letters of those who were approved. So you can just imagine something that was written in these letters from Corinth. As these approved individuals, well, we write to approve such and such, faithful in their testimony, faithful in their life. What a wonderful thing to have listened to some of those letters concerning the saints. But I would ask this afternoon or this evening this, if there had to be a letter written about me, in truth, what would it say? What would it say? Would it say about you, brother? They are consistent at all the meetings. We commend them to your care, and we have absolute every confidence that they will be of benefit to the assembly, and they will be of a blessing to the saints, and that they will teach things from the Word of God which are correct and right and proper and in keeping. Or would there be some shadow? Would there be some part of the letter that I might not like to be read? And so we must keep these things in our minds. So he says that they were to be approved by letters. And he would take them on up to Jerusalem, of course, and there would be no question over these individuals. There are other means, of course, of commending Christians. A letter is not the only way. We would know that the Apostle Paul would write himself to the Corinthians. When we come to the second chapter, he says, do we need epistles of commendation to you? Do we need letters of commendation to you again? No, he says, you know who we are. You know what we stand for. So there's the testimony of a letter. There's a testimony of a life. And I would imagine that there are brothers who move among you and sisters that would move among you, and you know by the testimony of their life exactly where they stand and what they do. They're engaged in service before you. Then there's the testimony of lip. Do you remember Barnabas did that to the Apostle Paul? Saul, as he was then, of course, when he came from Damascus in a hurry and he came into Jerusalem, and he evidently didn't have a letter with him. I would assume it's because he escaped out of the wall, over the wall in a basket, in a hurry, that he didn't have time to take that letter. But here he is, he arrives in Jerusalem, and Barnabas, with his lips, testifies to this man. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters, if someone can say, yes, I can testify. I can testify for this individual. So I think the basic principle lesson that we're learning here is, what is my testimony? Verse 4, he says, if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now, the apostle, as we know, wanted to go up to Jerusalem to take this gift. It's interesting here he makes these plans. In verses 5 through to 9, he's telling them about the plans, that he wants to go to Macedonia, and then after Macedonia he's going to go to Achaia, where Corinth, where they were, and he wants to winter with them in Achaia before he goes on his way, of course, ultimately up to Jerusalem with this gift. It's rather interesting, brothers and sisters, that the language that he uses here. First of all, I want to note this lesson. Verse 5, he says, I will. Verse 6, I will abide. Verse 7, I will not see you now. Verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus. It seems rather strange. There's a lot of I wills in there. Are we to make plans as Christians? Is it right for us to say, I will do this? Well, we are certainly to make plans as Christians. But I want you to see the balance in these verses. Come with me back to verse 4. If it be meet, if it be fitting. Come to verse 6. And it may be. Come to verse 7. If I trust, if the Lord permit. You see how the language of the Apostle Paul is balanced out here. You see, brothers and sisters, a little helpful saying that we've tried to keep before us in making our plans is simply this, that we would make our plans in the fear of God, but leave them subject to the will of God. So as Christians, we ought to make plans. We're not stagnant people that sit around and wait for a note to float out of heaven on a piece of paper, and we pick up that note, and it's a message, and it says, go to such and such a place, or marry such and such a person, or get such and such a job, or live in such and such a city. Sometimes I think we would quite like that. Well, if I'm going to be honest with you tonight, sometimes I'd like that, especially when I'm seeking the mind of the Lord on a certain matter or a certain direction to go. And I'm just praying about these things, and oh, wouldn't I just love it to be written in the sky? Well, I've never seen it written in the sky yet, and I think I could ask some of these older brothers and sisters here, and they'll tell me they haven't either. There are certain things in the Word of God that are absolutes, and that's not really what I'm referring to this evening. Here was the Apostle Paul. He had an absolute in his hand. What was it? It was the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them all things, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. These are absolutes. He knew there was no variation on this. No variation on baptism. No variation on the preaching of the gospel. No, this was an absolute. But where do I go and preach the gospel? Which country do I go to first? Which people do I speak to on the street? What house do I live in? What job do I get? These are questions that arise in our minds. I want to bring out 5 basic principles that will help us in relation to some of these questions. Well, first of all, we must pray. That's fundamental. If you are seeking the Lord as to a certain direction in life, you must pray. Come back to the absolutes again, just for a moment, for marriage. You would know, dear brother and dear sister, that it is an absolute in the mind of God that you would marry a believer. And you wouldn't even entertain the idea of anything other. But who? Where? And how? I know you have these questions. I have them too. First, you pray and seek God's mind. You pray to the Lord and ask Him to reveal to you just who and where and what. And you go back to the scriptures and you'll get governing principles. The Word of God is absolutely paramount. You must be reading the Word of God. I must be reading the Word of God. And we will see then it's not only just enough just to marry any person who's a Christian. No. And the necessity of patience in relation to waiting to see the mind of God. Could I just give another little helpful one-liner? These things have been helpful to me. If you don't know, don't go. Just stop. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Our God is a God who is very slow to move at times. And He wants us to have patience. So we must pray. We must be in the Word of God. But don't take the Word of God out of context. Make sure that it is that you would abide by the absolutes in the Word of God and you would be guided by the principles of the Word of God. One principle in relation to that we've just been speaking of, is a verse in the Old Testament, in the letter in Amos's prophecy, and it would just simply say this: can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a good principle. Be aware of circumstances. Pray. The word of God will guide you. If it's outside of the parameters of the word of God, it's not of God. Circumstances. God uses circumstances. Be aware of that. Sometimes he can guide your circumstances in life through various means. I would suggest that if you spoke to some of the older Christians here, those of us who are younger, you would see that how God has used varying circumstances in the life of an individual just to guide them in certain pathways. But it will never be outside the parameters of the Word of God. And it will be in answer to prayer. But God uses circumstances. I wonder what it was with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember he said this, that he oftentimes purposed to go to Rome? He tells us that at Romans chapter 1. He says, oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was hindered. I was let. There was some hindrance in the way. Now the Apostle Paul, he didn't sit with his feet up somewhere having a cup of tea and think, well, one day I'd like to go to Rome. No, he actually started to put it into practice. He made his plans. He started en route with those plans, and somehow God prevented him. You remember, you come to Acts chapter 16, and there's an example of that given to us. We essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit forbade us. I don't know how the Spirit forbade them. Maybe the chariot wheels came off. Maybe someone got sick. Maybe something happened. The circumstances that God allowed, but they were forbidden from going, and they concluded, this is not the Lord's direction at this time. This is not the Lord's will. They were sensitive to understanding the mind of God in the direction they were going. And so they were just guided along another pathway. And God will use circumstances. He will give you a peace about what you're doing. Once again, if you have not peace about a matter, just wait upon the Lord. Just be patient. Don't rush something. Don't take a hasty step. I was just reading in the Proverbs yesterday in relation to being hasty. It was certainly applicable to a question that I had been asked on a text message from a believer about what to do in a certain matter. And to be honest, although I can give guiding principles from the Word of God, I don't have the answer to that question. But the thought that came to me from the Proverbs was this: don't act hastily. I think it's in Proverbs 19 it speaks about not acting hastily. Well, I think we need to learn patience. And you will find that when it is right, you'll have a peace about a certain matter. But finally, can I give you another guiding principle? You must pray. It must be in the confines of the Word of God. Be aware of one's circumstances. A peace that God will give you. But it will be in fellowship with your local assembly. Look for guidance from your overseeing brothers. Speak to them about the thoughts. Speak to them about a possible direction. And it's imperative that the direction that we go in and the decisions that we take, and I'm speaking about fundamental decisions in life, that they are in fellowship with the local assembly. So I think that's a good principle for us, those of us who are younger, just to maintain. Pray about something. Look for circumstances. Remember, it won't go outside the parameters of this book. It will be in fellowship with your local brethren, your local saints. Speak to your local overseers about it. They will give you guidance. They will pray with you. And you'll have a peace about a matter. It's interesting to note the journeys of the Apostle Paul that he so desired here never came to fruition. You read in the second epistle of the Corinthians, and you'll discover as he wanted to go to Macedonia, and then he wanted to go on to Achaia, and he wanted to winter with them, and then he wanted to go up to Jerusalem, etc. It never happened like that. God guided his plans elsewhere. Just turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I find these things fascinating. And what I would encourage, particularly those of us who are younger, to do is look at the chronology of these scriptures and the journeys of the apostle and fit them all together like the pieces of a puzzle. And you will see how perfectly they fit together and how the mind of God is revealed. So Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19. You'll see in Acts chapter 19, notice with me, verse 21. You see, Paul is in Ephesus when he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. So here he is in the middle of his time at Ephesus. In fact, let me just come back with me to verse 1. It says that Paul came to Ephesus, etc., etc. Then these 12 disciples were baptized. They were saved and baptized. In verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for about 3 months. And then when divers were hardened, different of those individuals were hardened and believed not, they moved out and they went into the school of Tyrannus. And they continued, verse 10, for a space of 2 years, so that all in Asia heard the word of God and the Lord, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then there was a bit of an uproar. You come on to verse 14 and you'll see what took place there. Verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks which were dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And then there were this great multitude that was saved, and they came together, verse 19, and burnt their books. 50,000 pieces of silver, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, verse 21. Here we have those plans. The Apostle Paul, this is where he's writing 1 Corinthians from. And he says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that's Corinth, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after there I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia, two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. Now, do you remember in chapter 16, we read, Timothy's coming to you. Don't despise him. He may be with you without fear. So here it is in Acts chapter 20. He's in Ephesus. He's writing away to Corinth. He's making his plans and he's saying, I want to go to Macedonia. I want to go down to Achaia. I want to be with them at Corinth. And I would like to spend the winter with you in Corinth. And then after that, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'll take that collection that you've gathered for the saints in Jerusalem. And we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Well, it never happened. You read on, come to chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar, that's at the end of his time in Ephesus. So he'd been there for quite a long time now, over 2 years. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called him to his disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. So there he goes. He wants to go into Macedonia first. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them exhortation, he came to Greece. That's Athens. And he abode there 3 months. And he purposed to return through Macedonia, verse 3. And it tells you who accompanied him. And then it says, verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi. And then they went to Troas. And you know what happened at Troas. And then they went from Philippi to Troas to Thessalonica, Berea, all of those places, Troas, Berea, Thessalonica, and you read on. So he never got to the places he wanted to go to. He didn't end up spending the winter in Corinth. Was the Apostle Paul wrong to make plans? No. He made his plans, but he left them subject to the will of God. You come with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. It's rather interesting. 2 Corinthians, well, we'll just go straight on to chapter 8. I want to see something here in relation to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, and how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift to take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Chapter 9, verse 1, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Isn't it amazing? Here's the Apostle Paul. He makes these plans. He wants to go to Macedonia and to Achaia to winter with them in Corinth, to go on and then up to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. Well, those plans never came to fruition as he intended them to. God took him another way to Jerusalem. He still took that gift. And I find it absolutely amazing that the assembly at Corinth was instrumental in provoking other assemblies to add to this gift, to take up to Jerusalem. I didn't think the assembly at Corinth was good for too much. Isn't it tremendous just to see how the Apostle Paul was always looking for something of which he could commend, something which he could write about, something which he could commend them for. I need to take a principle from that. Yes, there were severe corrections that had to be made and instructions that had to be given, but he just looked for something whereby he could commend this assembly. And he took their gift up, and they provoked others in relation to their gift. I think that's enough about the journeys of the Apostle Paul. It's very interesting just to chart those journeys and see how they fit together. But what I want to notice is verse 8, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. Look at what he says at the moment. He's writing from Ephesus. He says, but I will tarry at Ephesus. I will wait at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Come back to chapter 19 of the book of Acts with me for a minute. Chapter 19 of the book of the Acts. Verses 21 to the end of the chapter, you will see the great adversary. You will see the great trouble that the Apostle Paul was in. I would think that the central verse to that would be verse 30, when Paul would have entered in, that's into the theatre, unto the people. Do you remember Gaius, Aristarchus, of men of Macedonia? They had been taken into the theatre by these wicked men. And Paul would have entered in and unto the people, and the disciples suffered him not. Don't do it, Paul. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, that's an amazing statement, sent to him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. there was an incredible riot being made here. Do you remember they thought that the goddess Diana, who had somehow come down from Jupiter, and they were making their wealth out of making these shrines and whatnot. And here was the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching the gospel, and these souls are being saved, and they're baptized, and the assembly at Ephesus is growing. And boy, this stirred up these individuals. And now, here they are, and they're just about pulling the Apostle Paul from limb to limb, pulling him apart, limb from limb. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at what he says there. Verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? So there he is with these beasts at Ephesus. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse number 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, it's in Ephesus, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. Here's the apostle. He terms them as beasts. He says that we, such was the situation, we were almost sure that we were going to die. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus. Excuse me? Did I read that right? You're going to wait at Ephesus? I think I'd be on the first train out. Not the apostle. What does he say? He says it's a great and an effectual door that's been opened. In the midst of such severe persecution, he says, I can see that the Lord, he's moving here. There's blessing here. Souls are being saved. The word of God is being magnified. The assembly is being strengthened in the midst of its persecution. What a tremendous outlook the apostle had. As you fit these scriptures together and you see how that he was a man who was just looking to see the mind of God and the will of God. He made his plans, but he was happy for those plans to be scrapped so that the work of God could flourish. I wonder if at times my plans are so regimented. There's hardly an opportunity for the Lord to work. And here's a man, and in the midst of what he describes as beasts, and despairing even of life, we were almost sure this was going to be the end. He says, I can see this is a tremendous opportunity of the Lord, and I'm prepared to wait here to continue in the work of God. I admire such a man. What an example. Verse 10. Now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. You remember when you went back to Acts 19, he sent Timothy on and Erastus to go on, because he was intending to follow them. Well, Timothy's on his way now to Corinth. It must have been fearful thing. I think Timothy would have been in some kind of trepidation going to Corinth. Corinth, they had a bit of a reputation. We know that from this whole epistle. Chapter 1, they had their favorites. We like Peter, and we like Apollos, and And some of us like Paul, but Timothy's name's not mentioned there. Look at what Timothy was going to have to do. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Once again, I like to fit these things together and see how they just fit together like a puzzle. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 17, he says this: "For this cause I have sent Timothy to you, who is my, I've sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of all my ways." For what cause? Well, you'd have to go backwards in that chapter to find out for what cause. Here's the apostle. I'll give you just a brief overview of what he's been talking about in chapter 4. He says, you know what the Corinthians were doing? They were reigning like they were in the millennium already. They were reigning as kings, he says. He says, in fact, in verse chapter 4 and in verse number 8, ye are full, ye are rich, ye are reigning as kings without us. I would to God that ye did reign, that I might also reign with you. What's the Apostle Paul saying there? He says it would be nice if it was the millennium, because when it is the millennium, we'll be reigning together. But now is not the millennium. Do you know what they wanted now? They wanted to be wise in this world. They wanted to be strong in this world, verse 10. They wanted to be honorable in this world now. But he says, us apostles, verse 10, we are fools, ye are wise. We are weak, ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. And then he goes on to list how they were. To this present hour, we both hunger, thirst, naked, buffet, no certain dwelling place. We labor working with our own hands, reviled, persecuted, etc., etc. We're the off-scouring the filth of the world and the off-scouring of all things. He says, look, us apostles, we're not considered in this world as strong. And we're not considered in this world as wise. And we're not considered in this world as honorable. This is not the world for Christians to be thought of as wise and honorable and strong. Could I just put in as an aside here, that would be at least one of my reasons why I would never get into politics and why I wouldn't vote. Because it's not for a Christian to be seen as wise in this world. The politics for the Christian is in the world to come. Thank God for that. And we will be seen as wise and as strong and as honorable. But in this world, this is the time the Christian faces what it is to be thought of as weak and to be dishonored and to be thought of as fools and to be despised. And here are the Corinthians, and they wanted to reign now as though they were in the millennium. They wanted to be something in this world now. No, says the apostle, you got it all wrong. Then he says, for this cause I'm sending Timothy to you to put you in remembrance of these things. Whew, what a ministry for Timothy. He's coming to Corinth. How old was Timothy? Well, it was a discovery for me some time ago to see that when Paul writes to the first letter to Timothy, in chapter 4 of that epistle, he describes Timothy as being a young man, let no one despise thy youth. And as far as we know, you can check these dates in your Bible, as far as we know, let me just go back a step here. As far as we know, historians would teach us that, and scholars would teach us that Timothy, when 1 Timothy was written, was approximately 40 years old. You go back through the book of the Acts, you'll find out when he was first saved. You trace that in Acts chapter 16. You look at the years that ensued from there. You'll come to these letters. Then you'll go on to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And you can do a basic calculation of certain dates at least, just to get a rough guesstimate of the age of this young man. But when 1 Corinthians was written, it was about 10 years, 8 to 10 years before 1 Timothy. So if in 1 Timothy he's about 40, here he's about 30. Wow. I think if I was a young man of 30 years of age, And I had been commissioned by the Apostle Paul to go up to Corinth to bring them into remembrance of the ways of the Apostle and the ways of God. I think I would have been fearful. Moreover, when we come to the scriptures, Timothy seemingly had a kind of timid character, timid personality. Timid Timothy. Time and again in the first letter and in the second letter, time and again in the first chapter of the second letter, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of me, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, nor of me, his prisoner." And he exhorts him again, "Stand strong." And he writes to the Corinthians, he says this, "When Timothy comes, see that he be with you without fear." Brothers and sisters, could we take a lesson from this? I can tell you this, and I know every brother that stands in this place in the fear of God will tell you, it's not an easy place to be. And any brother who takes this lightly, or imagines somehow in the flesh that he has this all under control, no. It must have been a quickening of the heartbeat for Timothy to go to Corinth. So he just gently instructs the assembly, when he comes, don't let him be with you in fear. Don't look down on him. Yes, he's a young man, but he's there to help you. I have every confidence, says the apostle, that he will bring you into remembrance, and he will be of an help to you, and he'll be a blessing to you. Don't make it any worse than he already feels. And then he says, "Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth. Do everything to aid him on his journey. Conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." Timothy, let's just finish with these few minutes in relation to Timothy. It's interesting, and I would encourage the young men, particularly the young sisters too, but particularly the young men, I would encourage you to get your concordance, whether that's on the computer or whether that's a physical book, get the concordance and look up Timotheus, look up the name Timothy, both of those names, Timothy and Timotheus, and trace this young man's life through the Word of God. Tremendous example. He was saved sometime, we would imagine, in Acts chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul went into those cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. Seemingly, Timothy was from Derbe. So the Apostle Paul goes in to those cities in Acts chapter 15. He preaches the gospel and he leaves. And then he comes back again. And in Acts chapter 16, you'll find him arriving back into these cities. And the report in these cities is that there is a young man well reported of by the brethren. Here are these three cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And here's a young man. And the Apostle Paul takes him. And his father's a Greek, his mother's a Jew, his grandmother had been a Jew, of course, as you know. And Paul looks at him. Do you know the assessment when Paul writes in 2 Timothy? Do you know Paul's assessment when he looked at him? He said this. He said, "The faith which was in your grandmother and in your mother," and he says this, "I was persuaded that it was in you also." What an assessment. He said, "When I met Timothy, I had no doubt this was a saved man. I had no doubt by his life." And he took him and circumcised him. Timothy would have been a young man. He didn't resist to that. He didn't back out. In fact, you trace the early life of Timothy in his ministry with the apostle. It's amazing how the apostle Paul takes this man immediately with him. And he sees potential in this young man. Brothers and sisters, we ought to look for potential in young Christians, to nurture that potential and see it develop. But do you know one characteristic of Timothy was this? He was prepared to play second fiddle. It tells us that he, along with Erastus, were ministers to the apostle. They were there just to help the apostle. He didn't say, right, I'm on the travels with the apostle Paul now. Step aside, everyone. I'm the preacher. No, no. I imagine he was prepared to carry the bags. I imagine he was prepared to run the errands. I imagine he was prepared just in every measure to play second fiddle. Here was the Apostle Paul, and he's now with him, and he's looking to him. How does the Apostle Paul describe him? He describes him as a beloved son. Well, if he describes him as a beloved son, how would Timothy have described the Apostle? I suggest, as a beloved father. Here was this relationship between them. And here's Timothy responding to the apostle as you would to a father. He respects him. He goes with him. And you just see the ministry of Timothy just do this. You know, it never started up here. It just started down here. And it slowly began to expand. The moment I think I'm number one, I should be doing this, I'm controlling things around here, they should have me preaching. Well, I think if Timothy had displayed any of those characteristics, the Apostle Paul would have left him behind. But he could see such potential in this young man. And so you go on. Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20, etc., etc. And then statements like this in the Word of God begin to come out, and I'll just read them to you. He says, Timothy, who ministered to him. Then he says, Timothy, my work fellow. We were yoked together in the work of God. We were like-minded. He wasn't running on ahead, and he wasn't lagging behind. We were yoke fellows, work fellows, yoked together. Then he calls him a beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, chapter 4 of this epistle, who will bring you into remembrance. Then in Philippians 1, when he writes and he joins Timothy's name with him, he says that we are just bond slaves. So he says, Timothy, he is an individual who is prepared to lay himself down at the feet of Christ just to be a bondservant. And then he describes him as a man of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he describes him as a fellow laborer and a minister of God. And he describes him as a beloved brother. Just tremendous to trace this young man. I wonder if there are any Timothys in this company. Sisters, I wonder if there are any sisters here that would be prepared to be of use to the Lord, be prepared to play second fiddle, be prepared just to lay yourself down at the feet of Christ as a bond slave, to devote your life to the blessing of others. Let's learn something from this young man that will be of a help to us. So here's the apostle. He started this chapter by saying there's something for every Christian to do. Every Christian can give. He goes on by acknowledging that he made plans that really never came to fruition, but he was left to be guided by God in all that he ever did. He says how that there was an open door in the midst of persecution and he was prepared to wait and serve God. And then he speaks of Timothy. that excellent young man in the things of God. We'll continue on tomorrow night in the will of God. Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We bless thee again for the wonders of divine love. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of these scriptures. We do pray for help to understand them, that we may be able to fit them together, and learn lessons, and live our lives according to thy word. We appreciate the saints here in the assembly at Fairview. Bless the assembly. O God, we think of those who have heard the gospel, those who are unsaved, even in the company this evening. Would it please thee to save them even as we speak to thee? And so we remember every family and the journey home. And we ask that we would be preserved, and if it's thy will, bring us back together again tomorrow. We thank thee most of all for the Lord Jesus, giving thanks in his name. Amen.